We are studying 2 Timothy on Sunday evenings. As those of you who have been with us on previous Sunday evenings will know, may I suggest that you would find it helpful to have your Bible open at 2 Timothy chapter 2, where we concentrate this evening on the last few verses of chapter 2. Mr. Robertson led our study last Sunday evening of the passage beginning at verse 14 and up to verse 22. And really our concentration this evening is therefore on the few verses from verse 23 to the end of the chapter. So much of 2 Timothy we have been finding is Paul's counsel to a young man on what it is going to mean to be the Lord's servant in days of theological and moral confusion. And we have been finding that this epistle is of enormous relevance to us in our day, which is, of course, a day similarly of both theological and moral confusion. The theological confusion is illustrated in all sorts of different ways, and you only perhaps need to listen to the conferences and councils and assemblies of churches debating to see the extent of it. The moral confusion is illustrated in all kinds of ways, perhaps no more graphically to me in recent times than in a report that appeared in the newspaper of that tragic incident where there was a young boy, you may recollect it, who was killed, electrocuted, when he was just being baptized in a little mission hall in Galston in Ayrshire. And the report in the newspaper had this line in it: this sect, as they were called, this sect had several peculiarities, perhaps the chief one being that its members regarded biblical ethics strictly. And I thought, what an extraordinary commentary on our times, that to have a regard for biblical ethics that made you obey them had become a peculiarity. But in so many ways, it has, and we live in days of both theological and moral confusion. To help Timothy to see the nature of his calling and the kind of life he would need to live and the kind of ministry he would need to exercise in such conditions, Paul uses in chapter 2 a wide variety of metaphors to describe the character and the function of the Lord's servant. They come from 6 different spheres, mainly from the military, the athletic, the agricultural, the building, the domestic, and the educational sphere. The military metaphor urges Timothy to be a good soldier in verse 3 of chapter 2, share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The athletic metaphor urges him to run according to the discipline and laws of the contest and relates his whole life as the Lord's servant to the Lord's law and to the Lord's commandments. The agricultural metaphor in verse 6 urges him to put everything he has into the Lord's work. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. The building metaphor urges him in verse 15 to handle the word of truth in such a way that he will not be ashamed. And the domestic metaphor urges him to be like a noble vessel, ready for his master's highest purposes in verse 21. If anyone purifies himself from what is ignoble, he will be a vessel for noble use, consecrated and useful to the master of the house, ready for any good work. Now there is one more picture, and it comes in verses 23 to 26, and I think it basically comes from the educational world, because it shows the Lord's servant as a teacher and instructs us on the kind of teacher the Lord's servant is to be. Of course, there was really part of this in the domestic scene in the first century world, since teachers were almost all slaves in a household, as you will probably know. Many modern teachers will believe that it's only the location which has changed. But the idea of the teaching ministry has really dominated the second half of this chapter. In the metaphor of the workman, in verses 14 to 19, the material this workman is handling is the word of truth, which is what he teaches in verse 15 at the end. A workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Now the appeal there is for accuracy and clarity in handling the word of truth. In the metaphor of the vessels in verses 20 to 22, the teacher is seen not now in relation to the word so much as in relation to his own inner life. And the appeal there is not now for accuracy and clarity so much as for purity and nobility of character. A vessel for noble use, purified. That's the appeal that the apostle has. Now, in this third metaphor, the teacher is really seen in relation to other people, principally to his opponents, as it seems. Those who oppose you is the category that he is dealing with in verse 25. And the appeal here is for humility and courtesy and gentleness. In verse 24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kindly to everyone, an apt teacher, forbearing, correcting his opponents with gentleness. So there is the whole pattern of what the Lord's servant is intended by God to be. And this is true wherever our service is practiced and offered, and whatever our calling may be, in relation to the Word of God, he is to be a workman who is called to clarity and accuracy, and that is our duty to the Word of God, clarity and accuracy. In relation to his own inner life, he is called to be a vessel pure and noble, useful for the Master. And in relation to others, especially to opponents, he is a teacher called to humility, courtesy, and gentleness. Now, the general appeal with which Paul begins in this last section is to have nothing to do with stupid, senseless controversies, as the RSV translates verse 23. Have nothing to do with stupid, senseless controversies, you know that they breed quarrels. Foolish and unlearned questions, the Authorized Version translates it. Foolish and stupid arguments is the New International Version. Paul says, do not entertain them or participate in them. And the reason he gives in verse 24, at the end of verse 23, is that such controversies generate much heat and little light. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. So says Paul, there is a certain area of controversy with which you must have nothing to do. And just as earlier he has urged Timothy to shun youthful passions as something that will disqualify him for serving the Lord, now he turns and says, shun this kind of thing too. Shun this sort of empty, stupid, unlearned controversy. Now, I need to clarify this a little, because it's important to see that Paul is not urging Timothy that he must never engage in controversy. There are many people who have misinterpreted and misunderstood what he is saying here to that end. But that would really be an impossibility to conclude this from this passage in the light of the rest of this epistle, and indeed in the light of the rest of Paul's ministry. Because Paul is urging Timothy to fight the good fight of the faith in these letters. Do you notice it in 1 Timothy 6 at verse 12? We often misquote that, fight the good fight of faith. But it's really fight the good fight of the faith. That is, defending the faith, the truth of the gospel. And he commands Timothy in this second letter to guard the truth of the gospel. Timothy is not only to suffer for the gospel and proclaim the gospel, he is to guard the gospel. That is, against every form of attack, Timothy is to be ready to stand defending the gospel against those who would either subtract from it or add to it. And in that sense, Timothy will inevitably become a controversialist, in the sense that he is ready to stand his ground on the basis of gospel truth. Now, in that sense, Paul himself was a controversialist, of course. He was ready to enter into controversy for the sake of the purity of the gospel, and wherever the truth of the gospel was at stake. For this reason, he tells us in Galatians chapter 2 that he was ready to withstand Peter to the face in public, because he believed that the truth of the gospel was at stake. And that is not, therefore, the kind of controversy of which Paul is here speaking. This is not some call to theological vagueness or moral weakness. The controversy which is forbidden is the controversy which Christians have notoriously engaged in down through history. Controversy about the unimportant, about the peripheral, about profitless matters which are primarily matters of speculation rather than matters of revelation. And I believe this is as important to us as it was in Timothy's generation, because the history of the church is sadly full of this kind of controversy. And the seriousness of it is that it is one of the devil's diversions. You see, Satan diverts us from the truth, as you can see from this passage that we are studying this evening. Either, as he did with Hymenaeus and Philetus in verse 17 and 18, by making us deny it, by causing us to swerve away from the truth. And Satan will be out to do this, and many of us have found this in our own lives, that Satan has attacked us here by making us deny the truth, by drawing us away from the truth, and somehow or other by loosening our convictions about the biblical gospel. And that's something that's very real. And he makes us deny it and leads us into heresy. Or Satan diverts us from the truth by making us regard marginal things as central and central things as marginal. And inevitably, that brings us into controversy, and it brings us into a profound form of spiritual sickness also. And the history of the church, I want to say to you again, is littered with this kind of thing. With people who have taken truth which is marginal and peripheral, and they have made it central. And because they have made that central, they have inevitably pushed out the things that are central and have made them peripheral. And such controversies, Paul says, have nothing to do with them. Do not be drawn into them. Do not be sucked into this satanic diversion. And it is a very significant thing, you will notice, that at the end of the chapter in verse 26, he actually identifies the devil as being behind this. The result of the kind of servant of the Lord that you are to be, he says to Timothy, is that they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Now, such controversies have usually fallen, if I may suggest a division to you, into three categories. The first category could be described under the title prophecy, by which I mean elements in the description of the end of time about which Scripture is less than dogmatic. And I don't know if you have found yourself being caught up in this kind of controversy about speculative matters where Scripture is not dogmatic. Now, there is a general rule in this, beloved. Where Scripture is dogmatic, we must be dogmatic. Not because of pig-headedness, but because of faithfulness to the Word of God. Wherever the Scripture is dogmatic, we are to be dogmatic. But where the Scripture is not dogmatic, we dare not be. And this is nowhere more clearly seen than in the realm of prophecy. There is a church in California whose advertisement I saw when I was in Canada, and we were so glad to welcome Bill Tyler here this morning, although I must apologize to the Welsh contingent because they would hear him say that we had exported Glen Owen from Scotland to Toronto, which with a name like Glen Owen is really a terrible heresy. But we were very glad to have Bill Tyler here, and when I was in Canada last time, I saw an advertisement for a church in California, which advertised in the newspaper, and many of you who have been in Canada and America will recollect the extraordinary advertisements that appear in newspapers for church services. But this church in California described itself in this way: "We are a dispensationalist, premillenarian, pre-tribulationist, total rapture church." Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about when I've read that to you, take heart, thank God, and don't inquire. But this is the kind of thing, you see, which involves people in identifying themselves as a church which has this characteristic. This is what we stand for, they say. Premillenarian, pre-tribulationist, single rapture. And if you are not one of these, brother, you can't join us. That's what they're saying. I recollect a man who, after a conference, conducted a lengthy correspondence with me in my younger days and my even less wise days on the theme of whether Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, who are mentioned all in Ezekiel 39, represented Russia, Moscow, and Tobolsk. And we conducted a lengthy correspondence, to my great shame, on that particular theme. I remember discovering a beautiful quote from Dr. Packer, which I eventually wrote, including it to him, and it ceased the correspondence, finally. It was that Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal have in common with Russia, Moscow, and Tobolsk only one thing, and that is that they share the same initial letter. And by parity of reasoning, says Dr. Packer, heaven and hell can be shown to be the same place. But these are the issues and the areas, you see, where you find this kind of controversy so often taking place. And it would surprise you how many Christian people are absorbed with that sort of thing. The second area perhaps comes down more to our own lives and its areas of church government and practice. And again, there are people who become obsessed by a particular tradition or practice of church government, which becomes the central issue of their Christian thinking and Christian discussion. There are certain subjects like church government, or the manner in which we dispense the sacraments, or the frequency with which we dispense them. And they become the very central issues. And as the compass inevitably moves towards the magnetic north, discussion inevitably moves to these themes. Haven't you found that very thing? Issues of church government and practice. Details of Christian behavior. That's the kind of irrelevances which I recollect splitting a fellowship in Kent. When I used to go down to Hildenborough Hall in my student days, I will always remember, and it was a matter of great puzzlement to me, that there was a fellowship somewhere in Kent which was split in two. And they divided, and one group went down the road to meet in a different meeting place altogether. And the basis, you've got to believe this because it's true, the basis on which they split was whether or not it was obligatory for ladies to wear their hair in what I believe is technically described as a bun. And that was the basis on which they split. Now, Paul's point is that these controversies lead to quarrels, partly, it seems, because of the subject. Stupid, senseless controversy produces stupid, senseless argument. And we have to acknowledge, my Christian brothers and sisters, that there are so many places in the Church of God where we have wasted our time and detracted from the name of our Savior by being absorbed with these kind of controversies. Whereas, I say, heat is generated rather than light. Why is it, do you think, for example, that it's possible to discuss almost anything in Christian circles in a calm and cool fashion, except the mode of baptism? Isn't that extraordinary? That you can discuss some of the most precious things in Scripture with people and they will remain, as it seems, almost detached and calm. But you come to the mention of the mode by which people are to be baptized, and you'll find that tempers grow thin and argument grows heated. And people lose control. It's partly, it seems, because of the subject. Now, I don't say that that's true of baptism as a subject, and it may not be peripheral. But I do believe that the mode of baptism and the frequency with which we celebrate the Lord's Supper and issues of this kind come into this category of which the apostle is speaking. It is partly also because of the character of the servant of the Lord, of course. Do you notice that in verse 24? The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kindly. And there are professing Christian people and professing servants of the Lord who are quarrelsome because of a defect in their character. You know this kind of thing? Somebody was saying to me, I recollect some months ago, recollecting somebody we both knew in Ayrshire, and he said, whenever he came into the presbytery, you always got a fight. Liven things up, he said, and we both laughed. But as I thought about it, that wasn't really a great commendation, you know. Do you know what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6? Just turn back to it, will you, in verse 4. Starting at the paragraph above, teach and urge these duties. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching which accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit. He knows nothing. He has a morbid craving for controversy and for disputes about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, base suspicions, and wrangling among men. Now that is precisely the sort of thing the apostle is speaking of. And there are censorious, difficult people who create this kind of atmosphere in a fellowship of the Lord's people. Beloved, I want to say to you this evening, we need to cry to God that He would deliver us from this spirit. It is perhaps something we don't think about enough. Not that He would make us weak, spineless creatures who don't have convictions, but that He would make us gentle, kindly, forbearing, and deliver us from this spirit of censoriousness and quarrelsomeness of which Jesus is speaking in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount when He speaks of those who are interfering, censorious busybodies who are always wanting to pluck the speck out of someone else's eye when they have a beam in their own. And it's so real that so often the people who create such quarrels and indulge in such censoriousness are least able in terms of their character to engage in it. I well remember being in a meeting. It happened to be a vacancy committee meeting. I've been involved in a few in my time, and they're not all smooth and light. And one man of this character, who was just spoiling for a fight, and had some little matter that had niggled away at his mind and had forgotten about the great issues of a man of God coming to the place who would preach the word, he said, when people had ignored his pleas, I'm going to give this meeting a piece of my mind. And he took in a deep breath, and as he did so, a little Glasgow man at the back with that peculiar Glasgow sense of humor said, "Ah, wouldn't I do that if I were you? You can't afford it." And of course he was dead right. Now this kind of petty, stupid quarreling is grieving to God and damaging to His work and disastrous for His people. And the Lord's servant, by contrast, says Paul, is to be kindly to everyone. The Authorized Version says gentle in verse 24. The Lord's servant must be kindly to everyone. It's the word Paul uses of himself in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, where he says, "I was gentle among you like a nurse taking care of her children." That was the manner of his dealing with people. Now, beloved, that's the important thing. The important thing is, you see, how you deal with people. Now, it is possible to deal firmly with people, to correct them. You notice he says in verse 25, correcting his opponents with gentleness. It is possible to correct, but to do it with gentleness, because your basic aim is not merely to score points or to crush your opponent, but to lead them back to godliness. Now this is the great question. What is the aim you have in view? This is true, you know, when we're engaging in arguments, and there are some of us who love controversy, just for controversy's sake, who love to get into some kind of argument, and who, after it's all over, we will perhaps say to ourselves or to someone else, "I know what I ought to have said now." Now why do you say, "I wish I had remembered to say that at the time"? Isn't it because you know that's the very thing that would have flattened them and left you preening yourself and saying, "We won"? Paul says there is nothing more unworthy for somebody who is going to be the Lord's servant. "I was gentle among you, like a nurse caring for her children." I was in the hospital where Brian Oxborough was looking with fatherly wonder at his new baby the other day, and he had the baby in his arms, and he was, as I remember being myself, frightened that he would drop her, obviously, and holding the baby so gently. There wasn't a harsh moment in the way he treated that child. And that's how Paul says the Lord's servants will behave. And when you find the absence of that gentleness, you find the absence of something that is a mark of Christian character and of God at work in the lives of his people. Gentleness is not an alternative to correction. It is the way to it. That's the mark of true Christian greatness, you know. Says the psalmist in Psalm 18, "Thy gentleness has made me great." That's a beautiful word. Now the reason for this is in the rest of verses 25 and 26. Our aim, says the apostle, is to bring them back from the devil's byways and captivity to the truth and to repentance and to liberty in Christ. That is our aim. And so often what determines the kind of servant of God you will be is what your aim in the end is. Is your aim this? Have you your heart set on a Christian brother or sister in whose life you see something perhaps that's wrong, and what you long to do is to lead them back to godliness? But if that's what you are after, then, says the apostle, the way to do it is with gentleness. An apt teacher, forbearing, correcting his opponents with gentleness. You will notice that it is such quarrelsomeness which is a mask, really, for bondage to the devil. Quarrelsomeness, says John Calvin, is part of the crop of Satan's sowing. Gentleness is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Now that means, you see, that there are two things that are called for when this correcting ministry is needed. One is teaching. It is teaching which is the basic need, and so the basic call of the Lord's servant is that he persists in teaching. And there is a tremendous emphasis in facing this world of theological and moral confusion in the need for a teaching ministry. And that's what Paul says God is calling Timothy to. He is to be an apt teacher, because the way people are corrected is by this kind of teaching. But it's not just a teaching ministry. I suppose many of us have laid a great deal of emphasis in the past 10 to 15 years on the need for a teaching ministry in Scotland. And God knows how much we bless his name this evening that he has raised up people in our land who are engaging in this ministry and have given themselves to this ministry. But a teaching biblical expository ministry is not enough, you see. It's possible to be thoroughly a teacher, thoroughly orthodox, thoroughly biblical, and thoroughly dead. And it is the sheer beauty of Jesus coming through the teacher which is mattering, says the apostle. This is how you are to deal with people. It is because he who was gentle and lowly in heart is the one people need to draw them back to godliness that you are to teach with gentleness and forbearance and kindness. correcting your opponents. And that gentleness and lowliness will be the means, says Paul, through which God may work to do what all our squabbling and arguing could never do, to bring them to know the truth. Now do you notice that it is repentance of which he speaks? Because this quarrelsome, squabbling spirit is really bondage to Satan and disobedience to God. They are to be brought back out of the captivity of Satan when they have been ensnared by him out of Satan's will into the will of God. You may know that there is some controversy, if I may use that word again, about what the last phrase means. Whether it is that they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him, that is the devil, to do his, that is the devil's will, or whether it is that they escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by the devil in order to be, that is, escaping in order to do God's will. Whatever it is, the conclusion is the same, that released from the captivity of Satan and being under his bondage, they will be freed to do the will of God. And that repentance which brings us out of such bondage involves three things, do you notice? Correction, verse 25. Illumination, that they will come to know the truth. And liberation, that they may escape from the snare of the devil. And when the devil has ensnared us, that repentance which comes from teaching and correction will involve us in submitting to correction. And this may be applied to all kinds of wandering in our lives when we have been in the devil's byways. Repentance will involve that we are ready to submit to the correction that God brings upon our lives. It will bring illumination. And it's a very significant thing that the illumination comes after the correction. We frequently say that what a man believes affects how he behaves. You have often heard me say that. But do you know also that how a man behaves affects what he believes? Moral disobedience brings doctrinal confusion in its wake. And that's why the new theology followed the new morality, as well as in some cases the other way around. But it is true that people are affected in their beliefs by how they behave. Somebody said to me a little time ago, it would not be convenient for me now to believe in God the way I used to believe in him. That's true. And liberation, that they may escape from the snare of the devil. The word escape is a rather strange word. It really means a return to sobriety. It is being delivered out of intoxication into sobriety. It's rather an interesting thing that it's the devil who does this. The word really means something like mesmerizing. And this is one of the things the devil does. And when you see somebody with this quarrelsome, censorious, critical spirit, the kind of person who's obsessed with things that are marginal and not with the great issues of the Christian gospel, with God and his character, with Christ and his work, with the Holy Spirit and his power, with Holy Scripture and its laws for our life, with the fellowship of the Lord's people. When people are not obsessed with that, but with things marginal, they have been mesmerized by the devil. Now, you know perhaps how a snake gets its prey. And it's significant that the devil is called the serpent. Have you seen Walt Disney's film Jungle Book, where the serpent gets its prey and stares at it, most beautiful and marvelous picture, and there the prey of the serpent gradually begins to be mesmerized in the way that only Walt Disney could mesmerize somebody. And they're entirely in his clutches. I can only tell you, my dear friends, that I have been long enough in the ministry now to see so many people who have been mesmerized by the devil just like that. And it is an appalling and astonishing thing. But, says the apostle, they can be delivered from the mesmerizing of Satan and released into the will of God. For that's where true liberty is to be found. Now, what's the great appeal of these verses? The great appeal of these verses is to make central things central in your life. To be concerned with the great issues of the Christian gospel. To make the great biblical centralities the centralities of your life. To build your life on the great foundation stones of God and His character, Christ and His work, the Holy Spirit and His power, Holy Scripture and its wisdom, the fellowship of the Lord's people, the ministry of His word. These are the great issues. And oh, beloved, I say to you, never let the devil divert you. For so often it is the beginning of the mesmerizing which brings you into his control. Live for the great things, then, Paul is saying to Timothy. Live for the big things. And don't be dragged down into this kind of foolish peripheral controversy. Be like Nehemiah, who said, I am doing a great work, and I will not come down. Don't come down, beloved. Stay with the great issue. And be God's man and God's woman for this generation. Let us pray together. Lord, we live in days, we acknowledge, which are full of alarm and full of confusion. And we thank thee that thou hast called us in thy church to be thy servants for such a day. And with such a God as thou art, we are heartily encouraged to heed thy call and to be thy servants in whatever way thou wilt mold and shape us. And for thine infinite mercy's sake, we pray that thou wilt make us men and women of God, men and women of Christ, men and women of the gospel, men and women of the book, men and women whose lives are transformed by the Spirit of God, sent out into the world, there to shine for him. And keep us faithful to the things that are central, for the glory of thy great name. Amen.